This morning we are going to be looking at Amos chapter 8. Amos chapter 8, if you would like to take out those pew Bibles located in front of you, you're going to find that scripture reading on page number 1434. Page number 1434. So as you are getting your Bibles open, which I do very much encourage you to do, and also to leave them open throughout the message, I have the children's message that we normally do before scripture reading. I kind of have that built in to the message this morning. So I'll be inviting, if there's kids that would like to come forward to that, just hold on. I will get to you, and I'll invite you to come forward for that short little message, and it'll be near the beginning of the message, but I do have it built in that way. It flows nicely right in our message this morning. But we want to look at these verses from Amos chapter 8, Old Testament prophet of Amos. He is a hard hitter, and he does not mince his words, and he speaks the word of God as God speaks through him. So Amos chapter 8, beginning with the first verse, this is the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me: a basket of ripe fruit. "What do you see, Amos?" he asked. "A basket of ripe fruit," I answered. Then the Lord said to me, "The time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing. Many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, 'When will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and a Sabbath be ended, that we may market wheat?' Skimping on the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. The Lord has sworn by himself, the pride of Jacob, 'I will never forget anything they have done.' Will not the land tremble for this, and all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile. It will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious festivals into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." And I'm going to end our reading of scripture there at the end of verse 12. May the Lord add his blessing to it this morning. Well, those words there at the end of our text this morning, when the sovereign Lord says, "The days are coming when I will send a famine, but not a famine of food or of thirst, but rather a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." Those are tough words to hear. Because we might be able, if there's a lack of food or if there's a lack of water, I'll just go where I can get that. If there's food elsewhere, I'll just move over there and get that food. If I need water, I'll just go and get it. And even in our own days, we would say, if we were without food or without water, it's just a real quick trip over to Piggly Wiggly or Pick and Save, and we can get anything that we need, anything of food or water. So we really don't know what it's like to really want and to want for food or water. But imagine the hunger and the thirst if the Lord did not speak. Imagine that famine. How did we get here? How does Amos get to that ending, that coming punishment, that coming judgment? Well, at first, he is presented with this basket of ripe fruit. And we need to take a careful look at what that basket of fruit, what it means, what it might have actually contained. I don't know the actual fruits that it contained, but I do have some fruits here this morning. So if there are some children this morning that would like to come up for the children's message, this is going to be short, and I'm just going to ask you just to help me out. Okay, I have one coming up here. Anybody else like to come up and help? All right, we got some joiners here. All right, you guys can. I'm going to give you your candy right away. Okay, and you're going to hold on to it quietly. Okay, because what you're going to help me out with is so profound. I just want to keep on moving right into the message. Okay, and so grab two pieces. You each have two pieces. You can have two. Okay, two. You got two. All right. You have two. All right. Okay. All right. Got that out of the way. All right. Now, I have some fruit here. I'm just going to ask you a simple question, is if you would eat it. Okay? All right. So let's start with this one. Okay? You see that one? Okay. Would you eat this one? Okay, maybe. Why might you not eat this one? It's not quite ripe. That's right. It's got quite a bit of green on it. Okay, so if we were to open up this one, we might say, oh, that's just not quite ready yet to eat. Okay? All right. So we're gonna say that we would not eat that one. All right, now I have another one. How about this one? Yeah, this one. Why would you eat this one?
Because it's not green.
You're right, it's not green. What else? It's perfectly ripe, I would say. Okay? So we would take this one out. So we would eat this, and we would find that to be quite delicious, right? Okay. Now I have one more. Now this one here. Would you eat this one? No. Why would you not eat this one? It's rotten. Why is it rotten? It was not picked in time. It was maybe not eaten in time. Because once upon a time, this banana looked like this banana. Once upon a time, this banana looked like this banana. But now, because it has not been eaten in time, it is what we would call overripe. What would we do with a banana like this? We would throw it away, right? Now I know you could use this to make banana bread, but we're going to pretend that doesn't exist. Pretend delicious banana bread doesn't exist. We are going to say that we would throw this banana away because it is overripe. ripe. That is profound. Okay? And that, so all right, you can go back to your seats, continue to listen, because we are going to find out. Because that full of fruit, or that basket of fruit that Amos is presented with, we really want to look at that, and we want to say, oh yeah, it is full of these. All right? Perfectly ripe fruit. Pleasing to the eyes. Pleasant to the eyes. And that Amos would be excited to eat a fruit like this. I think too that we are familiar with fruit baskets, and usually what a fruit basket means. Oftentimes we give a fruit basket to somebody who is recovering from a hospital stay. All right, we will take over a fruit basket. At least we did that growing up. I don't know, maybe we don't do that as much anymore. But anyways, it was a sign of goodwill. It was a sign of healing. It was a sign of fruitfulness, just like it sounds. This is not what Amos has in his basket. Rather, Amos is seeing fruit like this. Fruit that is ripe, fruit that is very quickly going to overripe. So that is why God says, when Amos, and I read this in such a way because he sets this before Amos, and he says, what do you see? And I picture Amos being excited, saying, a basket of ripe fruit. But then as Amos takes a closer look at it, or then as he hears the words of God, more importantly, God says, you know what this fruit basket means? It means it's overripe. And he says, my people are ripe, and I will spare them no longer. I am about to throw them out like we would do with this overripe banana. So God here is using this illustration to say that the time is up. Now, why? Why is God saying this? Well, he gives some examples here. And he says there in verse number 4, you who trample the needy, you who do away with the poor of the land. All right, then skip down to the middle of verse 5. Skimping on the measure, boosting the price, cheating with dishonest scales. Buying the poor with silver, needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. So we see what was happening here is that they were ripping people off. And it was especially the poor. They were mistreating the poor. They had bad scales. They were out of whack, and they weren't accurate, and also they were taking advantage of the poor. They were mixing in the things, and they were doing this all while they were celebrating religious festivals, because they also recognized that they were religious people. They recognized God's place in their lives, because they're saying that, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat? You see, they are recognizing their religious festivals. They're celebrating them. But at the same time, they are wanting them to be over so that they can get back to what they're doing, and that is in ripping people off. Now, God speaks about these very things earlier in the Bible, and in words to the people of Israel that they would have understood very clearly. And I want to look at a couple examples of that. So I hope you still have your Bibles open, and I want you to turn to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, one of the first five books of the Bible, so part of the Pentateuch. These would be very familiar to the people of Israel at this time. If you that pew Bible located on page number 309, Deuteronomy chapter 24. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 24. And I want to look at verses 14 and 15. So down there at the end of the page there. Okay, this is what God says. God says, do not take advantage of a hired worker who is poor and needy. All right, so God says there straight out, plain words that they can read for themselves, that they can hear read to them. Do not take advantage of a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether that worker is a fellow Israelite or a foreigner residing in one of your towns. Verse number 15, pay them their wages each day before sunset, because they are poor and they are counting on it. Otherwise, they may cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin. All right, so God speaks very, very plain words there about how they are to take care of the poor in their midst. All right, we don't have to go very far to find out what God says about having weights that are accurate. Okay, same page here. Chapter 25, verses, actually just the next page, verse number 13. Deuteronomy 25, verse number 13, right straight across the page. It says, do not have two differing weights in your bag, one heavy, one light. Do not have two differing measures in your house, one large, one small. Why? Verse number 15, you must have accurate and honest weights and measures, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Verse number 16. For the Lord your God detests anyone who does these things, anyone who deals dishonestly. So what Amos is speaking about in Amos chapter 8 and what God is communicating to the people of Israel, it was nothing new to them. It wasn't anything that they had not heard before. And we can look at that and we can say, well, it's clear. That would be morally wrong. It's morally wrong to rip people off. But more importantly, and that's why I wanted to bring out these words in Deuteronomy, more importantly, it goes against the very words of God, the very commands of God for his people. And that is maybe even more harsh. That is the harshest of the things that God has against the people of Israel, because he has told them, and yet they continue to do that. So the punishment was going to be harsh. Why was it going to be so harsh? Well, I hope you're back in Amos chapter 8. And there, what I want us to see is how God identifies himself and how Amos refers to God in these verses. Amos refers to God as the sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord. We see that a few different times in this particular chapter. Actually, we see it throughout the book of Amos. Actually, we see it throughout Scripture. All right, if we were going to go through this Bible, we would count 297 times where it says sovereign Lord. So for the God to be identified as sovereign Lord, it is not something that is rare. All right, it's not a rare thing. However, just a few chapters before, in chapter 5, verse 27, God says that his name is God Almighty. Now, you would think that then that he would be then referred to as God Almighty throughout the rest of the book. But Amos goes back to calling him the sovereign Lord. He brings out God's sovereignty. So I believe that the mistreatment of the poor is a symptom of a bigger problem that is going on here with the people of Israel at this time. Now let's look at that word sovereignty and what that means when we refer to God as the sovereign Lord. Sovereignty is an attribute, a characteristic of God. Charles Hodge, he's a Reformed theologian writing in the 1800s. And he writes that from Scripture, it is plain to see that there are three characteristics of God's sovereignty. The first one is that God's sovereignty means that God is universal, that his sovereignty extends over all his creatures, from the highest to the lowest. Okay, so God's sovereignty is far and it is wide. It is not limited to one place or one space. It is universal across all of his creation. It is also absolute. Okay, that means that you cannot place a limit on it. There is no limit to be placed on God's authority. We can't say, well, oh, okay, God has authority in this particular place, in this particular area, but he doesn't have authority over here. Right? What we say when God is sovereign, and through what Charles Hodge is saying, is that God's sovereignty then is absolute. It is over everything. So from the highest to the lowest, from the farthest to the closest. All right? It is universal and it is absolute. And then there's a third characteristic that he talks about. And that is that it is immutable. All right? That it is immutable. That means that God's sovereignty can neither be ignored nor rejected. I believe that it is this third one, the immutableness, of God's sovereignty, that is the most grievous error on the part of the Israelites, especially when God has been so clear to them. Because it seems as if they are just ignoring and rejecting the very words of God, the immutable of God. Immutable means unable to change. All right, it comes from the Latin verb that means to change. So immutable means that God does not change. He is the same yesterday, he is the same today, he's going to be the same into the future. He does not change. That makes him rather predictable. It makes him trustworthy. We like it that God is immutable. We like it that God does not change. Because we know that when we go to these words of Scripture, even written so long ago, that God is still the same. Right? So we find comfort in God being immutable. Now, I like that word, immutable. And I see another word in there, another English word that really kind of sounds like it, but it's actually not related to immutable. And I kind of find that disappointing. And that's the word mute. All right? So immutable means unable to change, coming from the verb to change. Mute means unable to speak. All right? But I want to look at that a little bit closer. Because I think the word mute is a little bit more common to us. It's a word that we can kind of wrap our minds around and understand. And I think it really works in this passage, and you're going to see how I believe that it works. Even though those words are not directly related to each other, they sound like each other. And even in this passage, in the original Hebrew, there is a play on words. We're not able to see it in our English versions. But the word for summer and the word for end sound alike. And so the people, when they heard this, would have picked up on that. And it would have made even more sense to them. And that's why we see that some translations translated as summer, a summer basket, and some translated as a ripe basket. And ripe is actually the more accurate as far as we can understand. And it also works better with the bananas here this morning. But let's look at that word mute. And I think that we're a little bit more familiar with that word mute because of good old remote control. And on this remote control, there is a mute button. Okay? And we're familiar with the mute button. We're familiar with why we use it. All right? Maybe I am watching TV, and maybe I don't want to hear what they're particularly saying. Okay? For whatever reason. Okay? Maybe I've heard it before. Maybe I find it annoying. Or maybe I just at this particular moment, I don't want to hear it. So what I'm saying there is that we can use the mute button, and we can mute direct communication. There's another reason why we might use the mute button, and that is that we are zoned in watching TV, and all of a sudden something else is going on beside us. All right, and maybe we're aware of what's going on beside us, so we want to mute the TV so that we're able then to pay attention to what's going on over here. All right, so we can use then the mute button in order so that we can then concentrate on something that is indirect. So we can use the mute button in a couple different ways. Well, I see that the same thing is happening here in this particular passage. God here, he says right away, and this is why the mute button, why I think it particularly works for this passage. Because he says there in verse number three, he says, "In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing, many, many bodies flung everywhere." And he says, "Silence." So God is saying, mute yourself. Mute yourself because I want you to hear the words that I am speaking. So God here is muting Amos so that he then is able to hear the words that he is speaking. But then at the end of our passage, and I alluded to this before, this coming harsh judgment, this coming punishment, this famine of hearing the words of the Lord is even more troubling. Because God in his sovereignty is saying, I am about to push the mute button, not on you, but on myself. And that needs to be particularly troubling for us to hear God say that there is going to be a famine of not hearing the words of God. So what does that look like? What would that look like? What would that feel like if we no longer heard from God? Let's just put ourselves into that place. Let's imagine a creation without God. Let's imagine a creation that where God is not interacting with it. Imagine ourselves if we were kneeling in prayer, not to have nothing coming back, not to even be able to feel God's presence. We're just kneeling there in prayer with nothing going on around us, with feeling no connection to God. Imagine those words of Scripture being just words on a page, empty words that were written. Imagine if God muted himself and decided not to speak. It would be worse than a famine of food and a famine of water, because we would be without the words of the living God. Maybe some of us here this morning, you're saying, well, I am living those words. I am praying right now, and I feel like I'm not getting anywhere. I read the Bible, and it feels like those empty words, just words on a page. I don't know what they mean. I don't know
what God is saying to me. It just feels like I am here and God is a million miles away. We can be living out those very words, that very famine, if you will, in our own lives. Because maybe sometimes we have pushed the mute button ourselves. Or maybe it's just a season in our life and we're just feeling kind of distant from God right now. This passage that we have this morning can find us and touch us in all different places. Whether we're feeling really close to God or whether we're feeling a million miles away, God has words for us here today as he had words for Amos and the people of Israel. So see the ripe fruit this morning. Hear the words that God is saying. And feel the weight of it. Because now we want to go because, praise God, God did not stay muted. Praise God that we have the good news of the gospel. We have the good news of the New Testament. And God spoke a powerful word, even more powerful than the words of creation. He spoke the name Jesus. And as we close out this morning, we want to look at just a couple of those words, a few verses from the Gospel of John. Please turn to that. You can leave Amos behind. And we want to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 6, page number 1658. Page number 1658. And this is where we want to end this morning because we want to see the good news and the good word that God has spoken to us in his son Jesus. In fact, if we were to look at the opening verses of John, we would see that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God and was with God. And that is Jesus. And then we hear Jesus speaking in John chapter 6. Verse number 53 is where I want to start out. John chapter 6, verse number 53. We're going to go through this quickly. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood." Now, let's not get too caught up in those words there this morning. Let's just say in words that we can understand, unless you make Jesus your number one, unless you make Jesus your highest priority in your life, you have no life in you, says Jesus. He says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." Okay, whoever makes me number one in their life has eternal life. "And I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. And then verse number 60, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching." Or another way that we might put that is, these are hard words. They're hard to understand. More importantly, they're asking, who can accept it? Who can believe those words that you're saying, Jesus? So in verse number 61, John writes this, aware that his disciples were grumbling about this because they couldn't understand what Jesus was saying, couldn't understand his words. Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life." God spoke the name Jesus. Jesus speaks words that are full of the Spirit and full of life.
Yet there are some of you who do not believe, says Jesus. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you, that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And Jesus says to the 12, you do not want to leave too, do you? And hear what Simon Peter says. Simon Peter answers, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. The punishment in the book of Amos was harsh. God says, a famine is coming. You're not going to hear my words. Praise God, he didn't stay silent. He didn't stay muted. God gave us the gift of Jesus. And in the gift of Jesus, we hear his words. May we entrust them and write them in our own minds, in our own hearts, so that we can live out those very words of life that he has given to us. Let us pray. Oh God, we hear that the punishment was going to be harsh. A famine of words. But you spoke. You spoke the word of Jesus. We place our trust in him. And we find that assurance that that gives to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to sing a song, Come, Lord Jesus.